you have your Bibles with you today on your phone or in the pew in front of you, the much-awaited sermon about Melchizedek. Someone asked me the other day, what are you going to preach on this? And I said, Melchizedek. And they said, you know, what is that, some kind of a disease or what is that? This is an important passage of Scripture. I had two working titles for this. One of them was, what's up with this Melchizedek guy? I thought our great high priest was better. But essentially, this is what's up with this Melchizedek guy sermon. I want to read with you together. Let's read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. We could have picked several different passages in and around chapter 7 because this gets mentioned in a couple of different places. But I want to focus on this passage today, and hopefully you'll be blessed as we dig into this a little wee bit. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days and or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay. There is something that Bible teachers, theologians talk about in Scripture that is very important to understand for the understanding required to unpack this passage of Scripture today. But before we get to that, we need to set the stage a bit with some historical understanding. I love this history stuff. My wife sometimes rolls her eyes, but I kind of geek out on this stuff because I love the history parts of Scripture. I find it fascinating. So because Melchizedek is hard to say, I'm just going to call him Mel this morning. Is that okay with everybody? From here on out, he's Mel. So Mel is mentioned in Scripture in only three places, here in Hebrews, in a couple of different chapters, as I just mentioned. Psalm 110 and the original story that the writer of Hebrews is referencing is back in Genesis chapter 14. There are no other writers, no prophets, no other New Testament writers that mention him at all. But there is a great deal of speculation, mystery, and interest in terms of who he actually was. Who is this guy? And the reality is that, unfortunately, for some of you who really want to understand and dig into this, the reality is it just can't be unequivocally stated who he is. One of the most fascinating, what I would call, aspects of who he may be and that adds to the aura that surrounds him is actually stated in the passage that I just read, that his lineage is not known. It is not stated. It should be understood, though, I think you need to hang on to this bit of understanding here, that when the passage says he is without father or mother, it doesn't likely mean that he was some kind of, you know, phantom or mystical person, not a ghost, but rather that it's just not known. However, he has, you know, due to this mystery, he has taken on almost a mythological status. But I don't really think that is all that necessary, and I'm not attempting to do that this morning. Jewish tradition, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, and even actually up until now, some think that he's actually Shem, who is son of Noah, one of Noah's three sons. Now, I've dug into this, I've looked at this over the years, and I've barely scratched the surface. There's a ton of stuff written about this. But there are good arguments that suggest that that might be who it is. At the time of Genesis chapter 14, that would make him really, really old, but let's be honest, they lived a really long time back then. You know, remember Methuselah? I think it's 969 years. But it's possible, according to the Old Testament genealogical accounts, that this is actually Shem, Noah's son. But there are also strong arguments against this, and one of the strongest arguments is, why doesn't Scripture just say this is Shem, right? That'd be helpful. And then there's also the issue of whether or not this Salem, this he's also king of Salem, king of peace, Salem, which is Salam or peace. This Salem that's mentioned is actually Jerusalem, or is it another city? Because a lot of people want to say that this is Jerusalem. He's the king of, that'd really make this story a neat little tidy package. He's the king of Jerusalem. There is archaeological evidence, however, of ruins of a palace called the Palace of Mel. It's actually the Palace of Melchizedek, but the Palace of Melchizedek near the town of Gerizim and Shechem, which would place it a little further north up in Samaritan country. I find that fairly intriguing to say the least, but there is pretty good evidence that that's probably where it is. So perhaps not the king of Jerusalem, which for some people waters down the story, but I don't think it needs to. But the point is that it doesn't really matter that much. I think the point is that God probably wanted this to remain a mystery. And secondly, the thought that he may be mythical and not a real person is not the real point of this passage. His not being an actual real person, if you will, is not supported by Scripture either. Scripture doesn't say that. So here's kind of my conclusion to this matter. I think he was a real person. His lineage was just not recorded. And God seemed to intend that so that Scripture could point back and relate this to Jesus. That's really, really important to hang on to. And we don't have strong enough evidence one way or another to tie him to some actual historical person. We know that his lineage and the city that he was king of is hard to nail down for certain as well. My suspicion, it's unfounded, but just my suspicion based on some of the stuff that I've read, is that Melchizedek is more likely a title than an actual name. A respectful recognition of his priestly role, okay, and his function as king. And it may indeed have been Shem. It's entirely possible, which is kind of cool. But it doesn't really matter. He is a king and a priest. That matters. And that matters as we relate him to Jesus. That part matters. Here's something else that you need to understand. As much as some people would like to try and state this to be the case, Scripture is not just a collection of religious writings that some men kind of put together at some point to try and prove a point, like revise history to align with an idea that came in the future. It's not revisionist in nature. It has purpose, it has continuity, it has direction and internal integrity. That's one of the arguments we make about Scripture and how important it is that it has internal integrity. Its message is constant and congruous with God's ultimate plan and the coming of the kingdom on earth and culmination of human history and all of that stuff and the return of the King of righteousness and peace, King Jesus. It all points to Jesus. I love that. What did you say about there's 24 stories and all comes back from the Old Testament and she points to Jesus? It's almost like we planned that. But it's true. It's true. So what we have in Genesis chapter 14 in the original story, you can read that later. I put it in your bulletin for you to in the worship folder for you to read for further study or for your discussions at small group this week. What we have in Genesis chapter 14 is what is something scholars call a type of Christ. In this case, it's an Old Testament type of Christ. That was the bit I was getting at the very beginning about what's so important to understand as we look at a passage like this. Melchizedek is an Old Testament type of Christ. Sounds better than saying Mel was an Old Testament type of Christ, but anyways. And a type in Scripture is a person or a thing in which wherein the Old Testament foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. And a type is always identified in the New Testament as such. The New Testament identifies the sacrificial system, the Passover, the veil of the tabernacle as types of Christ. These are things as types. It also identifies Adam, Jonah, and Moses as persons who were types of Christ in the Old Testament. And obviously here, Mel is a type of Christ. He's concealed in the old, but revealed in the new. Concealed in the old and revealed in the new. Something I think we should and can take away from all of this is that God had and has a plan. God had and has a plan. None of this is random. In his sovereignty, he set this up. This is a sovereign setup, as it were. He moved these men into places like almost like players on a chessboard, you know, just aligning everything the way he needed and wanted so that one day this could be a spot where he, through the writing of this letter up to the Hebrews, thousands of years later, where he could point back and say, look, right there, way back then, I was pointing to my son. I was pointing to Jesus. The point is not who he was, where he was, or even if he literally was. The point is the story is there and was written, recorded, and held there so that it could reference and point back to Christ. Something like Melchizedek, a king of his people, a priest to his people. In Melchizedek's case, no record of his death. In Jesus' case, death cannot hold him. He lives on. An earthly known priest or high priest. An earthly high priest dies and the priesthood passes to another Levite. In this case, it never does. High priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, I think, is entirely in line with the rest of what he has written and is contained in verse 4 of our passage that we just read, where he says, I love this line because he's comparing him to Abraham. Abraham was a big deal, right, to the Hebrew people. He's talked about Abraham before. And he said, just think how great he was. I love that. Even Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of the promise. The promise being, you know, all nations will be blessed through you. All people will be saved through your line. Obviously pointing up towards Jesus. The father of promise. The one that Paul argues proves that faith is the issue and not our lineage. Paul uses Abraham for that. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Huge deal in the New Testament. Abraham, the father of faith. Even Abraham gave a tribute to this man. Just think how great he was. His name, I alluded to this earlier, but his name literally, and it says it in the passage, my king is righteousness. And then the writer goes on to make this weird and hard to follow, wacky argument of, it's wonderful though really, about how one could say that Levi, or the Levites that came after, who had the sacrificial system and who collected tithes and offerings on behalf of the people, all that stuff that gets unpacked in Leviticus, and makes this argument about how they paid the tithe, literally. It got paid back, like back through Abraham. I think that's pretty cool how he just does that in this passage. Just think how great he was. But of course, as I have just argued here today, this was not about Melchizedek, even though he was so great. It's about Jesus. Even though the passage, literally in the passage that I just read, it doesn't mention Jesus. Jesus is all over this passage. The back half of chapter 7 does, and through into 8, it outlines this situation more, Jesus being a priest forever, no more earthly priesthood, no need for repetitive sacrifices. Jesus paid it once and for all. Got a sermon entitled Once and For All coming up in a few weeks. And he is still acting on our behalf, and he will be forever. Melchizedek, Mel, is the first man mentioned in Scripture as being a priest. Did you know that? And Jesus is the last one to fulfill that function, that sacrificial aspect of what the priest did forever. So there you have it. That's why. That's why this Old Testament person, this of incredible significance, of whom there is significant detail missing, considering that, you know, how much detail is missing, considering the scope and the reality, the argument that gets created about who this Melchizedek is. It's brief in Scripture, really. So get this part. He is a type of Christ before the time of Moses, before the sacrificial system and the priesthood was established. Okay? Understand this. Before Moses, before the priesthood, before the sacrificial system was set up, well before. And what this does, I think, is this is a proof. This is a moment of proving that God had a plan for the ultimate sacrifice of Christ to take precedence over that same system. But well before that system was ever established. Just wrap your head around that. That's fascinating to me. But well before that system was ever established, he had already set it up to replace it. Again, this is important because it proves that the Levitical priesthood was never a backup plan because man could never get it right. That wasn't what God did. It proves that Jesus was always the plan and still is the plan. Always will be the plan forever. God is not bound by time and straight lines. He is transcendent. He's outside of the system, if you will. If he needs or wants to manipulate events inside the system to do his work, he does. He still does. This is a small example I want to share with you, and it's not meant to get even close to comparing to this story, obviously, but it illuminates or illustrates this idea that God is not bound by the system. So back in about 2000 and, I think it was about 2003, somewhere in there, the later part of 2002 and three, and early 2003, I began to sense that the current pastoral ministry that we were a part of, that God was going to move us on. And I had no idea what that meant. Ministry was going well. The church was growing. But I just felt like God was asking me to move on. So did some investigation and talked to some people and took a class on church planting because I thought that might be what it was, that God was calling us into something new like that. And then got, long story short, God called us clearly, spoke to us clearly about getting involved in international church ministry. I didn't know what that meant. I had no idea. So we started asking more questions and talking to people. And I sent, I sent an email to someone in our national office in Canada, in Toronto, a guy I knew, his name's Harv. Sent Harv an email. Someone said, you need to talk to Harv. Harv knows about this stuff. So he sent Harv an email. I said, Harv, who do I need to talk to? Where do I send my resume? What are the opportunities? Are we going to have to raise our own? All these questions that I had. As there's that expression, crickets. You ever heard that one where there's dead silence? Crickets from Harv. Nothing. And I'm like, that's not like Harv. Harv's good at getting back on emails. And he's, you know, he's interested in this stuff. And then just a few short days later, God spoke to me again and he said, Barry, you need to stay put for a year. Clearly, it was like, you need to stay for a whole year. One more year, I want you to stay where you are. And so I did. I had already told my associate pastor, I said, you know, we're planning on moving, but God wants us to stay for a year, so you and I will make a plan for how this is going to transition, but it's going to be a year from now before we decide where we're going. Almost a year to the date, like, listen to this. Almost a year to the date, I come to my office on Sunday morning, I open my email, and there's a response from Harv. From a year earlier. Okay? A year earlier, he replied. All the bad things I said about Harv, I should have taken back, you know? Because he replied. You know, you ever hear people say, well, it must have got lost in cyberspace? That happened to me. It got held up and for a year, and then it showed up in my inbox a year later, dated from a year earlier. God told me you're not going anywhere for a year. And the email came a year later. And within 6 months, we were in Bali, Indonesia. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by technology. He just does that stuff. He just aligns things the way he needs to. For us today, there's a detail in this story. There's some detail in this story from Genesis chapter 14 that's not contained in the text in Hebrews chapter 7 that's really, really important, and particularly today as we come to the table. In Genesis chapter 14, there's this war. The kings from Mesopotamia, think of Iran and Iraq today in that area. Maybe Kuwait, their embassy is across the street over here next to the, I think it's Iraq and Kuwait across the street from one another. That's, I always found that interesting, but from that region. And they are subjugating the kings of Cana, which is now Palestine in the Dead Sea area. And they go out to fight these kings from the north, and Abraham's nephew Lot, remember him? His wife turned to salt. Abraham's nephew Lot is among them, and he gets captured. Some of them get away, and they come back, and they tell Abraham about it. This would make a great movie, but Abraham takes 318 men. I don't know why it's 318, but that's how many. And he sets out on a rescue mission. And he chases those kings all the way back to Damascus, Syria, still there today. He collects the people who are captured, including, you know, Lot, the goods stolen and probably a bunch of other stuff, and he brings them all back. It's probably about 350 miles round trip. And he gets back, and then we have this encounter with Melchizedek contained in our passage today. The detail that is missing in our passage in Hebrews is a simple cultural, contextual element. Mel brings out bread and wine, and he blessed him. Genesis chapter 14. He brings out bread and wine. Melchizedek knows that after this long journey, Abraham's in need of provision and sustenance, and he blesses him and he provides bread and wine. And this is when Abraham gives back a tenth of the spoils of war. In our communion meal today, there is a shadow that is cast from an event thousands of years previous. Thousands. Our great God of provision is blessing us again through this meal. Yes, it was traditional, I understand that, and a cultural thing to do, but it is, I think it's God dropping breadcrumbs and wine drops all the way back there. And it is remarkable that Jesus chooses to use this same meal of provision, this same language, these same elements. The thread runs through Scripture right up to Christ. The meal that Abraham shares with Mel, the Passover meal, the Last Supper, the commandment to do this continually until he returns, all foreshadowed with this type of Christ encounter in Genesis chapter 14. All, I think, infused with unmistakable Christ meaning. Unmistakably. In this meal, Jesus, prefigured in Melchizedek, is still bringing a blessing out to us, if you want to use that language, still providing us with what we need. He is still the King of righteousness and peace. We need those things. We have been in a battle. Some of you have felt that, literally. And he comes to us and he says, rest, be recouped. I have what you need. I don't think that this aspect of the story can be overlooked. No doubt Abraham was humbled, grateful, and restored. Will you and I come to this table cognizant of a God who has orchestrated this very moment? Before the very beginning of time, you might like just wrap your head around that for a moment. This very moment in time, God knew it, and he knows what you need. That's no overstatement. That's what he does. He holds on to emails for a year. And if you can't see this in this story, because to me it's obvious, perhaps your eyes are maybe a little bit closed or your ears are a little bit dulled. Your heart could be a little bit hard. But Jesus wants you to know, I think, that right now he has what you need. This very moment. And he's coming out to bless you again. Smattered through these chapters is this thread about Melchizedek, and before he gets to it in chapter 5, he mentions this bit in chapter 4, which is probably one of, if not the most profound moment in Hebrews. I'm not sure what is, but he says, "Therefore, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Don't you love that? He knows you. He gets your stuff. He knows your insides. Maybe there's some ugly stuff in there. He understands it. And he has what you need: mercy, compassion, grace, forgiveness. He knows us in our weakness. So I will ask it again. Will you come to this table with a new understanding, a new heart of gratitude, recognizing that you need this table, you need this bread and wine? This is a blessing for us again. Why don't you come and dine? In a moment, we're going to sing the song "Before the Throne of God." And after we're done singing that, I'm going to share some words with us, and then we'll celebrate communion together. While we are singing this song, the ushers are going to come forward, collect our morning tithes and offering. Speaking of tithes and offerings, giving back what we've been so richly blessed with, an opportunity to give back to God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together. And then we'll go to communion after that.